have kids from sixth grade under. We have a place in the back with teachers prepared to give them a lesson, and you're welcome to take them or send them that way. Before we get into the Word, I want to take a moment that we just would prepare ourselves, that we would, as we're opening God's Word, can we pray and speak to the Lord, opening our lives before Him, submitting ourselves to His instruction, to His teaching, committing ourselves to repentance based on what He reveals, if He chooses to do so, and ask His help to faithfully walk out what we see as we open the Word. Can we do that preemptively? I want to take a few moments. You can do that at your seat. You can. A lot of times when I pray in this manner, I like to hold my hands out as a symbol that my life is open before God, and ask Him to take out what He wants to take out, and also an openness to Him putting in what He likes to put in. Sometimes I like to kneel in submission to the Lord. But let's take a few moments as we open God's Word to ask God to teach us and give us hearts to hear, to be willing and obedient. God, You see us and You know us. And we humbly come before You and we pray David's words. Search me and know me, O God. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, grant us repentant hearts. We don't come before You and already have everything figured out. Lord, don't let our hearts be hard and our ears dull, unwilling to receive Your correction or Your teaching, Your instruction. But make us willing, obedient, humble, submitted to You. Your way's better. Your way's better than ours. And so even if it's painful, even if it's difficult, even if it's inconvenient, God, help us to turn our eyes to truth and align our lives to You. Let us be not conformed to the world, but conformed to Your image. We need You, Jesus, and we ask You to lead us as we open Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going through, we're going through Isaiah. We're in about an eight-week study looking at some major themes of Isaiah. Sean opened up and talked, and he said, you know, Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth gospel because there are places in Isaiah where the story of Jesus is prophesied and so clearly explained and even not just the story of what happens to Jesus, but the theology behind it becomes very clear. And so we're walking through different portions of Isaiah, and we're in chapter 1 this morning. And Isaiah is delivering a verdict on the condition of God's people Israel. And it's not a pleasant verdict. It's not a pleasant picture that he paints of their state. And we can read passages like this and just think those are, that's for those people, that was those people in that time. But we want to be open and humble and thoughtful. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that there are places in our lives that are yet to be sanctified or transformed or aligned with God's will, right? I think everyone can say that. But the problem is, we're okay to say that, but we can say that in a way that we know that everyone's like that, and then we're okay with where we're at, and we're not willing to be transformed. We don't bring every aspect of our life under the lordship of Jesus in humble submission and obedience to him. We continue in our sin, and we think we're okay because we also continue in our religious life or our devotional life or our worship or, you know, our church attendance. And this isn't pleasing to the Lord. This is where Isaiah is at today. He's issuing a prophetic assessment of Israel in hopes that they come to repentance. There's hope in the book of Isaiah. There's hope for us. And Isaiah says the hope is the suffering servant, Jesus, the one who's going to be born in Bethlehem, the light to the Gentiles, the one who comes after John the Baptist, the one who makes way the path of the Lord. He's giving us a beautiful picture after he gives us a kind of an awful picture of the state of God's people. I'm going to read the passage before I dive into it. I'm going to start at verse 9. We're going through chapter 1, 9 through 20. And I start at verse 9. He's giving, in the first 8 verses, he's still giving a condemnation. He's talking about Israel, his own children. He's called and brought up in the world, and they've rebelled. They don't know him. They don't acknowledge him. And it says in verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, some translations might say a remnant, God left a remnant of his people, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do good. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a pretty bleak picture of the state of God's people. You know, there's a quote I heard it often in my childhood, and I'm not sure if I 100% agree with it. It's from Brennan Manning, and he said, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world is Christians. Anybody know this quote? You probably know this quote if you grew up at a certain time period in youth groups. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world finds unbelievable. I mean, I agree with a lot of that statement. I'm not sure if it's the greatest single cause of atheism in the world. There's just sinful, unbelieving hearts in every person. There's an enemy at work. But the church, hypocritical religion, has a role to play in people not finding Jesus. What's ironic is how I know this is from a song by a band. It was at DC Talk, right? They had this at the beginning of their song 25 years ago. And recently come to light is the gross religious hypocrisy of one of the members of that band. That seems to be a known thing, at least in the upper reaches of contemporary Christian music. Kind of a gross, perverse, abusive lifestyle. It's so ironic that they would sing that, they would play that, and live that out. And yet, it's not an isolated event, is it? Religious hypocrisy is not an isolated occurrence. It's not just something we point out and laugh at or get angry about in other people. It's something that we have to examine in our own hearts. Amen? This is a solemn word. There's hope. There's good news. You know, when I was reading this, it says, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And I feel a call on my heart to pray more. I've shared this with you. We're making efforts to pray more, sometimes at the beginning of our service, putting it on our schedule, making an effort that we are a church who prays and that we would greatly increase, I mean, the quality as well as the quantity of our prayers. We want to see God move, and yet we have to make sure that we're not hiding blind, whether willfully or blindly or conveniently ignoring hypocrisy, unrepentant sin in our hearts as we come to the Lord. You know, this isn't something that just appeared in Isaiah's day either. From the very beginning, as I was reading this, my mind went to Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, right? And this is shortly after the fall. And this is a story that Genesis is so beautiful and frightening at times. They have these stories that are just, I don't know if it's sparsely worded, they're just very condensed, and there's so much depth you could explore a couple sentences for your whole life. But it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain. I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord, saying that. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. We have worship. The two brothers are offering a sacrifice. They're bringing worship to God. And already we're seeing there's a way that's acceptable and pleasing to God, and there's a way that God doesn't have regard for. Okay? I love to meet with you guys on Sunday mornings, but I don't want to come and offer worship in a way that God won't have regard for. I want to examine my heart as someone who's part of a leadership team here. I want to examine what we're doing as a church, and we want to be faithful to worship God. We have freedom in Christ. There's liberty. There's peace and joy. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are things I want to be a hallmark of our gathering. But I don't want to focus on joy that doesn't have substance or is sourced from the wrong place, or peace that is a false peace. I definitely don't want to have a righteousness of my own. I want to have the righteousness of Christ. So we need to, it's right to examine these things. And Isaiah is calling the people out and calling them to examine this. And you know, Cain saw God's favor on his brother, and he didn't see it in his own life. And what did Cain do? Did he see, oh, well, he must be doing something right. I'm doing something wrong. I'm going to repent and seek the Lord and ask what I can do to get better. Cain actually became very angry. His face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And so when we're confronted with areas of our life that don't line up with Scripture, our response is not to get angry. The right response is not to get angry, it's to repent. Cain, God graciously gives Cain a warning, and yet he doesn't heed the warning. He continues in his sin. Ultimately, he murders his brother. This is one of the very first stories of humanity outside the Garden of Eden. And we see what we're talking about, and we see the fallout, the consequences of continuing in sin, bringing murder onto the earth. And I was thinking about it, and this might not be fair. This is kind of what I wrote down, and I want us to examine ourselves as we're bringing worship. Okay? Here's what I thought. Maybe Cain's offering. Cain gives what he wants in hopes of getting what he wants. You see that? Cain brings to God what he wants to bring, and his motive is that he can get out of that favor. He can walk in God's good grace. He can be blessed on the earth. He gives what he wants so that he can get what he wants. Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful that our religion doesn't fall under that description. We give to God what we want. We worship him. We serve him. We offer to our lives the parts of our lives that we want so that we can get from God what we're hoping to get. Abel gives his best in order to get God's even better. But he does it in faith. The book of Hebrews tells us by faith Abel offered a better offering. We're to give it in trust of who God is. We're to give our best to him in a way that's pleasing to him, that he requires, that he asks. Not what's convenient for us to give to God. We'll allow a little bit of religion into our lives in hopes that we get a good result out of it and we continue cherishing our sins. It cannot be. I started in verse 9. In this passage, and I was just assigned this passage. Just, I don't know that I, you know, if you told me to write out 100 sermons, that I would ever arrive at Isaiah 1, 10 through 20. But here we are, and I want to handle it well. Isaiah starts, he said, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a remnant, so God's leaving a remnant. He has something he's trying to accomplish on the earth. We see when he came to Abraham, he made a covenant with Abraham, and he made a promise, and he said, I'm going to bless you so that through you and your offspring, the whole world will be blessed. So God has a mission that he's trying to work out through Abraham, and he leaves a remnant on the earth to accomplish his purposes, but he calls them like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the story from Genesis 19. And I went back and read that. I'm going to turn there. I'm actually going to go to 18. I'm going to go to verse 17. You can read this story. Sodom and Gomorrah were two wicked, evil cities where Lot had made his home. In verse 17, it said, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him.'" God's going to reveal his plans for Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. And he's, in verse 19, he's revealing what his heart desires out of Abraham. Church, God wants his people to command their children and their household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. We see that's what the people neglected in Isaiah chapter 1. But God's revealing to Abraham what he's going to do. He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham intercedes and negotiates, if you will, with God that if he could find 10 righteous people, right? And he whittles it down. He's negotiating with God. And two angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read this story. Lot arose to meet them, and it was turning them aside. He was trying to bring them to his house. They wanted to stay at the center of the city. And Lot knew the wickedness of the city. There was perversion and immorality. They wanted, the men of the city wanted to know these angelic creatures. They wanted to sexually abuse them. And it was men from all over the city. It was a pervasive perverseness. And not only that, there's an interesting passage in Ezekiel where it's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and it talks about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel 16. He says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty, arrogant, and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." There's a interplay of personal sin, sexual sin, in a culture and society, as well as a neglect of justice and charity to the poor and the downtrodden, the widows and the orphans. They go together. This is a society consumed with its passions, its lusts, its own desires, neglecting the needs of the weak among them. You see that? And Isaiah is saying, you guys are like that. And yet they continued on in their worship. It's detestable to God. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, you can see God giving correction through his prophets. The people were fine to continue with religious observance, even if sometimes and often they would mingle other forms of worship, idolatry, paganism. But God told them over and over what he desired. In Hosea, contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea 6:6, he told them, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel told Saul that to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul chose willfully to disobey God, but he thought in his disobedience he was going to be able to offer a big sacrifice to God, and he thought sacrifice, you know, religious activity was better than obedience. God calls us to show mercy and to obey him. He wants us to worship. He wants us to pray. He wants us to seek him. But we're to make sure that our lives line up according to his standard. Later on in Isaiah, he gives an account, or he gives a judgment on the people and he said, your righteousness, all your righteousness is like filthy rags. This is a pretty disgusting picture if you know what it means in the original Hebrew. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. Their righteousness, which they thought earned them favor with God, according to God, was filthy rags, disgusting rags. When we try to use our righteousness, our religion, our religious observance as a way to earn God's favor, it's not pleasing. It's to him a filthy rag. Now, when we come to Christ and we live lives of joyful submission and obedience and we perform good works that people will glorify him, our righteous acts no longer look like filthy rags. Jesus told us to let your light shine before men, to store up treasures in heaven, right? So our treasures in heaven, our righteous acts in the right spirit serving Christ, there's not a pile of filthy rags in heaven of our righteous works. When we're living in the right spirit in submission to Christ, we have treasures in heaven when we perform our righteous deeds. But when we bring to God our righteous deeds saying, this earns us your favor, this earns us your grace, this earns us whatever we want out of life, we've done these things so you deserve, or we deserve for you to have you treat us in a certain way. In that manner, they're like filthy rags. Does that make sense? So the book of Isaiah, from the beginning, is calling people and trying to give them a clear picture, a clear assessment of where they are and their need, really, for a Savior. Their need for a Savior. There's a judgment on them, a picture presented to them of their true state. Then in verse 16, he gives them instruction. It's not without hope. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to repentance. Just as Isaiah is calling them, I think John the Baptist, in preparation for Jesus, called the people to repentance. And when we turn our hearts towards God, he lends us his power and his grace to accomplish it. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't wash ourselves good enough to be acceptable to God. We need an external force, an external power that is the suffering servant that's going to come later in Isaiah. He calls the people. He says in 18, come now, let us reason together. And he gives them hope. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're like red, like crimson, they shall become wool. He wants them to reason with him. He wants them to say, come and talk to me. I'm telling you these things about you. There's hope that you can be cleansed, but you have to start with a clear picture of where you're at. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul told the Corinthian church, he said, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. To see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Don't you know that Jesus is in you if you've actually passed the test? It's a call to repentance. But even repentance is to be done in hopeful faith. Okay? When God calls you to repentance, to change your ways, it's to be done in faith. The book of Hebrews said, without faith, it's impossible to please God because you have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. When he calls us to repentance, it's because he's calling us into a better way. He's calling us into a better possession. He's calling us into a better land. He's calling us into a better reward. See, we make the choices. Some of us are powerless in the choices we make, but some of us are willful. We're choosing things that we think will give us the life that we want. But repentance is really laying that down and saying to God, a popular song right now from Forrest Frank, "Your way is better." I'm laying down my ways, my attempts, my efforts, my sin, because I believe that you're better, you're smarter than me, you're wiser than me, you're more powerful than me, your love is better than me, you love me better than I love myself. And I'll submit to you because your way's better. Examine yourself. In the book of Hebrews, it says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. If you hear the voice of God's Spirit touching your heart and calling you to repentance, it is a mercy and a gift. And do not ignore it, but respond, for we have a good Father and we have an able, mighty Savior who died on the cross, and he shed his blood that we could be washed white as snow. That even though our sins are like scarlet, we can be white as snow. It goes on to say, it gives us really two ways of living in response to a call to repentance. He says, 19, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. He's expecting and hoping that we'll be willing and obedient. When God reveals a sin in our lives, when he reveals something in our lives that doesn't line up with his standard, the best way to be is willing and obedient. Verse 19, but verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You'll receive the consequences ultimately if you choose not to repent, if you choose to continue in a state of hardened hearts. You know, Isaiah was preaching this message. It says, in the days of Ahaz, was one of the kings. And in 2 Samuel 28, 22, Ahaz was a wicked king. He did a lot of evil, if you read in chapter 28. And because of his evil, days of trouble, he was eating the fruit. You know, he was reaping what he had sowed. And we don't want to be like him. He falls into the camp of refuse and rebel. It says, in his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful. If you're walking through consequences of your sin, don't double down. King Ahaz became even more unfaithful. But we can become willing. We're called to become willing and obedient. The hope is that we would turn to the Father, turn to the Son, look to the Savior, and our hearts would be like Isaiah 66, 2. I've got it written here. But this is the one to whom I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble, contrite in spirit, repentant, broken, and trembles at God's word. Trembles to obey God's word. Not hardens your heart at God's word. Not casually ignores God's word. Not occasionally hears and makes plans to eventually obey God's word, but trembles at God's word. Isaiah is not saying throw away your prayers, throw away your worship, throw away your religion, but he's saying line up your life in humble submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus. Romans 12 lets us know acceptable worship, pleasing worship. In Romans 12, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. We're called to offer our bodies, our whole life, as a living sacrifice. We surrender our lives. We lay down our lives on God's altar. Put our life in His hand. Just as we hold our hands open, He can take out what He wants to take out. He can put in what He wants to put in. But we do that in a hopeful repentance, a hopeful obedience, because we know the Father. We know His heart. It's been demonstrated to us when He sent His Son. He gave His very best to rescue us, to wash us clean, to make us white as snow. Okay? So Isaiah is calling us from hypocritical religion to a relationship of submitted obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there. It's a little bit of a, I felt a weightiness to this word, and I struggled all week in preparation. And so I think, did Sean make it back, Sean? I'm going to pray and close. Sean's going to transition us out of the time of this message, but it would be good for us to reflect as a step. Step one, to reflect, is God revealing something to you? I didn't list really a name. I didn't try to go through a list of sins. I didn't look over the crowd and think about all the things that I think you have wrong in your life, and then I made a list hoping that the Holy Spirit, you know, would make you feel bad and then you'd repent. But I think the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts. And if we hear His voice, we don't want to harden our hearts. We want to repent and believe. We want to move forward in faith and in obedience. You want to come up? You want me to pray, or can I hand it off to you?
I appreciate the word this morning, Dan. If you're this morning, we just always want to be conscious of just if you're in need of prayer. Dan started off talking about that. Just we want to be a church that prays with one another, that prays for one another. And so we want to be very purposeful. If you are feeling just a heaviness, maybe a brokenness, whatever that looks like, maybe you're feeling a prompting, maybe the Holy Spirit's just calling you, I need to go pray for